For now, we're looking at the doctrine of saving faith, which is found in the Scriptures and summarized for us in our Confession of Faith, chapter 14. And so far, we've looked at the nature of saving faith. We took one lesson to consider what saving faith is not, and we took one lesson to consider what saving faith is. And now we're going to hopefully cover four other parts of our outline this morning: the role of faith, the significance of faith, the exclusiveness of faith, and the fruit of faith. And then after that, we'll look at faith and assurance, faith and its counterfeits, and faith and repentance, their relation to one another. And so before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity to be together in your house, for the opportunity to lay aside all of the things that press in on our minds and our souls throughout the week, and be able to devote our hearts more fully to things above, spiritual things, the things of your word. And we pray that you would uplift our faith and strengthen our faith even as we consider this important doctrine. We thank you for the gift of faith, and we pray that you would be pleased to glorify yourself in the truths that we study and consider this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will, please turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and I want to read about 10 or 11 verses there that have to do with this whole issue of the role of faith, its significance, its exclusiveness, and its fruit. Now, you might remember, some of you, that when we were looking at chapter 11 of our confession, which, by the way, was well over a year ago, because we spent over a year just looking at sanctification alone, but you might remember that we considered these same things with regard to faith then, and now that this chapter is on faith, we should probably consider that the same things once more, because we need to be reminded. Let's begin reading at verse 20 of Romans 3, and I'll read down through verse 30, or verse 31. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, I wish I could preach on verse 31 right there, because he is speaking about justification by faith alone. And he says, are we overthrowing then the law? And he says, no, we establish the law. We are upholding the law. He is basically saying that we're upholding the nature of the law. We're not saying that the law is not holy. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is wise. He's saying we're upholding the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law, of course, is to reveal God's absolute holiness and, of course, our sinfulness. He's upholding the perfection of the law. Because anyone who thinks that justification can come about through the works of the law must either do one of two things, or perhaps both, and that is lower the standard of the law to something man is able to achieve, which impugns its perfection, or raise man's level of ability to a place where he can achieve this law. And usually what happens by those, of course, who are trusting in their works, they've done both. They've raised their understanding of what their ability is, and they've lowered the perfection of the law. So Paul is saying we uphold the law through the gospel because we say that it's absolutely perfect and unattainable by any of us, for we've already all broken it, first in Adam, then by ourselves. And there's only one person who has ever fulfilled the law, and that's Jesus Christ. So his righteousness is the righteousness which we must have imputed to us, of course, through faith. Well, we're looking at the role of faith, the significance of faith, exclusiveness of faith, and the fruit or the product of faith. So let's look at the role first that faith plays, most specifically in justification. Now, we could expand upon faith and talk about its role in our sanctification. And I believe we already did that in our sanctification study. And we may touch on it again in the future subsequent lessons. But right now we're primarily looking at its role in justification, that once and for all time act of God where he declares the sinner righteous, forgiven of all his sins and righteous in Jesus Christ. All of his sins, past, present, and future, forgiven, and he is permanently put in a position, a legal status of righteous before God. That is what we're talking about when we speak of justification. The important thing to remember about the role of faith is that we are not justified because of faith. That's huge. We're not justified because of faith. There is a particular Greek expression that we find in the New Testament, a case, the genitive case, in which justification through faith, or even the instrumental case, or the dative case, the justification through faith, the saving faith, this case that's used in the New Testament never speaks of justification being the ground, never speaks of faith being the ground of our justification. We're justified through faith, not because of faith. If Paul or any of the other apostles wanted to show that justification was because of faith, they would have used what's called the accusative case. And they don't, ever. It's never found in the New Testament. Because the ground of our justification is not our faith itself. It is, of course, the works, obedience, and righteousness of Jesus Christ. As J.I. Packer put it, the saving power of the cross does not depend on faith being added to it. Its saving power is such that faith flows from it. The accusative case, dia pistin, on account of faith, never appears in the New Testament. Never. So we're not justified because of our faith. Now, if you were to go up to somebody and ask them, well, why did God save you? Why did God forgive you of your sins and impute to you the righteousness of Christ? If you were to say, well, because of my faith, you would be incorrect. It's not because of your faith. Oh, you have faith. I'll reward your faith. You see, when you do that, you make faith something meritorious. And in a very subtle way, you put faith in your faith. And some people have that view, by the way. They think that that in the Old Testament, God required perfect obedience to his law. And if you couldn't perfectly obey, well, you couldn't be saved. Whereas now in the New Testament, he's given us an easier way to salvation. Instead of having to keep the law, we just simply have to believe. Now, that sounds plausible, but it's incorrect. Salvation never was by the works of the law, even in the Old Testament. Never. It was misinterpreted to be that by the Jews, but that's not how salvation was ever granted to anyone. It was never by the works of the law. The law, if anything, showed people that they couldn't keep it. It was always by faith, through faith. And in the New Testament, faith is not replacing works as though faith is a work and meritorious act on our part. It's just simpler. No, it's always been by faith. And faith is antithetical to works. It's not a replacement for works so that now we merit salvation, but we merit it by having faith. The merits of Jesus Christ alone are the basis upon which we are justified. That is the role of faith, to receive the righteousness of Christ, which alone is the basis. Now, there's another quote here by Packer, that believers are justified dia piston on account of faith, Paul never says and would deny. Were faith the ground of justification, faith would be, in effect, a meritorious work, and the gospel message would, after all, be merely another version of justification by works, a doctrine which Paul opposes in all forms as irreconcilable with grace and spiritually ruinous. Paul regards faith not as itself our justifying righteousness, but rather as the outstretched empty hand which receives righteousness by receiving Christ. If you'll notice Romans 3:24, where we read, it says, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word that is translated as a gift is the word dorion in the Greek. And it is translated in different ways depending on the context. But in John 15:25, where it speaks of how Jesus was hated without a cause, the word dorion is translated without a cause. This as a gift, yes, it means freely, but it also means without a cause. In other words, we're justified by his grace, and there was nothing in us that caused it. It was completely free. The cause is found in God himself, not us. The cause of our salvation is God's grace. The ground of our justification is Christ's righteousness. Now, I've used this illustration before, and I'm going to use it again, and I hope that you don't grow tired of it. In fact, it might reinforce for you at a timely season right now in your life. But I want you to picture a very hungry transient needing food and a very generous, compassionate man who sees that this man needs food. And so this generous man invites the transient into his home and sits him down at the table and gives him a bowl and puts soup in the bowl. And then the beggar, the transient, the hungry man, begins to partake of the soup. And let's say afterwards you're interviewing this poor man who just had soup given to him, and you would ask him, now, why do you think that nice, kind man gave you the soup? Why do you think he was so kind to you? Can you imagine that man saying, well, I know why. It's because I had a bowl. He saw that I had a bowl. And because I had a bowl, he put soup in it. The reason he was kind to me and fed me, the reason I'm feeling pretty good right now, it's all because I had a bowl. Well, you would probably think this man's not only hungry, he's on drugs. Because that's ridiculous. It's ridiculous on a number of levels. First of all, you forget that the man's motivation to help this hungry individual was not because he had a bowl. He didn't have a bowl. The bowl was a gift given to the beggar from the kind man. Not only that, the reason why the man gave this poor man the soup was not because he had a bowl. It's because that man had grace in his heart toward that other. So when we look at faith and the role of it, we need to remember that God doesn't justify us because we have the bowl of faith, the empty container, as it were, that receives and receives only the righteousness of Christ. That is not the reason why we are justified. So a proper response to the question, why did God save you? It would not be because I believed. It would be, he saved me because of his sovereign mercy and grace in Christ. A proper response would be, not because I believed, but I believed because he saved me, because Jesus died for me. And one of the gifts that he gives me because of his death is faith and repentance. Lloyd-Jones said, we must not boast of our faith. If your view is one that makes you boast about it, it is wrong. Boasting is excluded in every shape and form. If in any way you are proud of the fact that you believe, then you do not believe. You are in the position of the religious man the apostle is denouncing here in Romans 3. Boasting is excluded. By what law? By the law of works? No, if you have the law of works, the principle of works, of course you're going to boast. It's excluded by the law of faith. But what about those who boast in their faith? Well, they've turned faith into a work then. They don't understand faith, because if they truly understood what faith is, they wouldn't be able to boast in it. Boasting is excluded. So the boasting faith that we see today in many evangelical circles, I made a decision, I walked the aisle, I said the prayer, that is not true saving faith. Saving faith always looks away from itself to another, away from itself to the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Boasting is excluded. Well, that's important to understand, because the role of faith is not to be twisted. And I don't know if you've studied much about church history and the history of doctrines and the way in which error after error after error has to be dealt with and continues to have to be dealt with today. But you will find that there is this incessant, pestilential, relentless attempt on the part of human beings to try to get some of their own merit in some way, even if it's a tiny little bit. And they'll redefine terms like faith, and they'll use sneaky language just so they can get something in that they can take credit for. So that's what we're intent on keeping out of our own thinking. All right, now secondly, or at least number three in our outline, is the significance of faith. Why is faith, the grace of faith, why is that the God-ordained instrument whereby we are justified? Why is it justification by or through faith? Why isn't it justification through humility? Why isn't it justification through generosity? Why isn't it justification through patience? And the correct answer to that is not, well, those are gifts of God, because, or faith is a gift of God, because all of those things are gifts of God. Faith is a grace that God works in us. So is patience, so is humility, so is generosity. The list goes on. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, so on. So why is it justification through any number of one of those graces? Why does God choose faith alone to be the instrument by which we receive the righteousness of Christ? Has that ever occurred to you to ask the question? Well, faith's a gift. They're all gifts. Well, faith is wrought in my heart by the Holy Spirit. So is all the others. Why faith? Well, look at chapter 4 of Romans and verse 16. It says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inheritor of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He says, this is the whole reason why it's faith. It's so in order that the promise may rest on grace. Now that gives us a little clue, a little hint. There's something about faith, unlike all of the other graces that God gives, that magnifies the grace of God. And I want to quote Sam Waldron to you. I think it's very helpful. He says, "Why is it faith and not some other grace which God has selected as the instrumental means of justification? The reason is not that faith is the gift of God. All graces are the gifts of God, and yet only faith is the instrumental means of justification. Romans 4:16 and 1 Corinthians 1:29 through 31 indicate that faith is the instrument because faith exemplifies the fact that justification is solely by grace on the basis of someone else's righteousness. God justifies us by faith so that we will know that salvation is for his glory alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone. Faith is the empty hand which grasps Christ. It is taking, receiving, looking. It concentrates all the attention on Christ and looks away from itself to Christ. It's a faith in order that it might be according to grace. As Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, said, "My brethren, the hands of all other graces are working hands, but the hands of faith are merely receiving hands. Now saith the apostle, not to him that worketh, but believeth." There is something in the grace of faith that is different and unique from all other graces. And that is, unlike all the other graces, faith is a receptacle, a mere receptacle. It points away from the self to another. It shows dependence, complete and utter dependence upon another and another's righteousness, not in itself. We don't have faith in our faith. If we have true saving faith, it's not something that points to us and our own sufficiency, but completely with empty hands, our insufficiency and Christ's righteousness. So this is the significance of faith. And now in our outline, Roman numeral 4 is the exclusiveness of faith. Faith and grace perfectly complement one another. Faith and works completely contradict one another in justification. Now, does faith lead to good works? Yes, that's our next point. But in terms of justification, when we first believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, faith and works are considered, at least by the Apostle Paul, and of course we know that that is the true gospel, faith and works are considered opposites. Not by him that works, but him that believes on Jesus Christ. We're going to say more of this actually in our worship service, because we're going to be looking at Acts 15 as well as Galatians chapter 2. And seeing that faith is the exclusive means by which we're justified. It's not faith plus something else. It's faith alone. The fallen sinner's problem is not that he doesn't have enough righteousness, so he has to have faith in Christ to make up for his shortfall. The problem with the fallen sinner is that he has no righteousness. So a gospel that says faith plus is a gospel that is not a gospel at all. It's basically saying that you have some merit of your own, but you don't have enough, so let's have Jesus come in and make up the difference, and you and Jesus together will equal salvation. And that's basically what the Pharisees who had believed in Acts 15 had done. They had come into the church, and just like Saul of Tarsus used to be, they took great pride in the fact that they were Jews and that they were circumcised on the eighth day and that they were of the stock of whatever, Benjamin or whoever, and that they were morally, at least outwardly, blameless and so on. And they brought that background into their Christian experience, so-called Christian experience. Paul calls them false brethren. And they began to say that right, that in order for Gentiles to be justified, they had to be circumcised, become a Jew, and they had to keep the dietary laws of Moses and other things, the holy days and so on, in order to be saved, which shows that they themselves believed that faith in Christ was necessary, plus this other stuff, which means that they believe that they're adding something of their own merit to the equation, and then Jesus comes in to take care of wherever they fail, and out comes justification, faith plus. Whereas Paul, who was truly converted, was able to list all of his Pharisaical resume items and everything that Pharisees would take pride in and boast in. These Pharisees in the Jerusalem church were still taking pride in them. He took it all and he glumped it all together and threw it in the toilet and called it dung. It's all dung. Insert whatever word you can think of that would be a synonym. Skubala is the Greek word. Sewage. In other words, he didn't have some righteousness that he would supplement with Jesus' Medicare or Medicaid. He had no righteousness. As a fallen sinner, all of his righteousnesses were filthy rags. And he realized that. So it has to be faith alone in Jesus Christ and his righteousness, because we have nothing to add to it. Nothing. The exclusiveness of faith. That is the purity of the gospel that was, even at an early time during the apostles' day, being attacked. And now, in the last place, let's look at the fruit of faith. There have been those, not the least of which the Roman Catholic Church has accused Protestantism of being in error here on this issue of faith alone. They've accused us of saying to people, your sins can be forgiven and you can be counted righteous before God once and for all eternity through faith alone. Therefore, you can sin all you want and not have to be concerned about it. Holiness, godliness, faithfulness, you don't have to worry about that. Because after all, if you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone forever, then you're just giving people a blank check to sin. If you tell people they're righteous in the eyes of God and their salvation doesn't depend upon their own works, then they're going to turn into antinomian libertarians or libertinists. I don't mean to offend any of you libertarians out there. So, are they right? Well, brethren, I'm going to say something a bit startling. And that is that even if they were right, even if they're right about this, that justification by grace alone, through faith alone, would motivate people to go out and sin that grace may abound, even if they are right about what might come of that, the gospel is still the same. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone. Just because you don't like the potential outcome in certain people and how they'll mismanage that doctrine doesn't change the doctrine, doesn't change the truth of the gospel. Now, those who are truly converted, do they go out and sin that grace may abound? You see, there's a couple of things that those who object to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, they forget, or they just simply ignore or overlook in the scriptures. And one of those things is that justification is only one aspect of the work of God in salvation. Justification is only one aspect. What is it that enables a person to believe in Jesus Christ unto justification in the first place? Faith. Where did that come from? Faith came from a renewing work of the Holy Spirit, who did a heart transplant on that sinner. changed his heart, his hard heart, and gave him a soft heart, one that beats after God, one that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, one that loves the things he used to hate and hates the things he used to love. And so the one who is truly justified has already been regenerated. And because of regeneration, that one who is justified will continue to go on being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, not without sin, not perfectly, but most assuredly. And that's why those who object to this doctrine are so upset about it, because they don't realize that salvation is a work of God. And it doesn't just cover our legal record in justification. It covers and takes care of our moral inward problem of the heart as well. And then the other thing, too, is that they must be overlooking the fact that true saving faith, as it is presented to us in Scripture, is always accompanied by repentance. How do we know we have true faith? Well, one of the ways in which we know we have it is it accompanied by repentance? Faith, if faith is a turning to Jesus Christ, it involves necessarily a turning from that which is opposed to Christ, self-righteousness and sin. Dead faith is no faith. And even John the Baptist said to those who came to his baptism, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. I'm not going to believe that you have saving faith. I'm not going to baptize you until I can see evidenced in your life that you have truly repented. Because if you haven't, then your faith is not the kind of faith that is what we would call saving faith. So faith leads to and is accompanied by fruit. Calvin used to put it this way: we're saved, we're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith which is alone. Justified by faith alone, but not by a faith which is alone. And why is that faith accompanied by repentance? Why is that faith accompanied by other things? Because of the prevenient work of regeneration that has already gone on in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Now, listen to what the Scriptures say about faith and its fruit. In Acts 15:9, we read that faith cleanses the heart. And that's a reference, by the way, of that we're going to be looking at today in Romans 15, where they were saying, unless a Gentile be circumcised, he cannot be saved. And Peter says this at the Jerusalem Council, that these Gentiles have been cleansed in their heart by faith. In other words, what circumcision symbolized, that is, the cleansing or the cutting away of the flesh in a bodily, physical way, has really, truly been fulfilled in them spiritually by regeneration and through faith. They are now, through faith, connected to Jesus Christ. And therefore, why do they need the physical sign when the spiritual fulfillment has taken place? Physical sign is meaningless. He is not a true Jew who is circumcised merely outwardly, but one who is circumcised inwardly by the Spirit. So that's one of the things that accompanies faith. It cleanses the heart. We read in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, 2 Thessalonians 1:11, that every act of obedience to Christ is a work of faith, faith that is alive, faith that produces, faith that perseveres. 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of all biblical teaching is love from sincere faith. So faith produces love. Hebrews 11, the whole chapter, by faith, this person did that, by faith they did that, by faith they did that. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and Acts 26:18, sanctification is by faith in the truth. Galatians 5:6, faith works through love. Romans 9:30-33, the righteousness of law is to be pursued, but not out of a works mentality, but out of faith. So in other words, true saving faith never looks to the law as a basis or a means by which it will receive justification. But it does look to the law as a guide and as a teacher as to how a sinner saved by grace may please his heavenly Father. And so, therefore, if you say to a sinner that you're justified freely by grace through faith alone, not by works, if that person responds in true saving faith out of a heart that's already been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and changed, that sinner will not be found sinning that grace may abound. There's no greater motivation, there is no greater fountain and source of strength and joy and desire to please God than a realization that our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. And so the true godliness that exists in this world is the godliness that springs out of a heart that knows it's been forgiven, not out of a heart that is afraid of being condemned and therefore putting confidence in the flesh and in its own works. Those are just self-righteous works wrought out of fear, not works of love wrought from faith. So, in summing up this lesson, we are justified through faith, not because of or on account of our faith. It is through faith, because faith accentuates and complements the grace of God like no other grace can. It is through faith alone, not of works, and it is through true vital faith, which continues to produce fruit in the life. Faith apart from works is the instrument of justification, but faith that does not lead to works is not true faith. It's dead. So, that's the end of the lesson. We have some time for questions and comments or clarifications, if you'd like. We've got some young men with microphones. Peggy.
When I was first saved, I read in Matthew 17 about if I had the faith of a mustard seed, I could move a mountain. I was really excited. I thought, wow, I could do that. No. What does that mean when he said to his disciples, if you had had more faith, you could have, cast the demons out. Was that correct?
The first passage that you talked about is, if you had faith the grain of a mustard seed, you could remove mountains. Let me answer that one first. I'm glad you asked. That only underscores the fact that faith is not the thing that's powerful in itself. It's what faith is connected to. And the power is in God. And therefore, even a small bit of faith, even if all we can do is cling to a little tiny tassel on the hem of his garment, it's what our faith, who our faith is connected to, that moves mountains. So basically, he's not emphasizing necessarily the need for more faith. He is emphasizing his own sufficiency, and even the smallest amount of faith, if it's connected to the right source, can move mountains. Now, the other passage of Scripture you mentioned, where they were trying to cast out demons, and he said, these only come out through fasting and prayer. Is that what you were referring to? These only come out through fasting and prayer. Well, I think that the grace of God and the power of God demonstrated in whatever fashion, whether it's in salvation or exorcisms or whatever it might be, is not something that God just gives out without being asked. I'm not talking about justification so much as the fact that when we're in the work of God, doing the work of God, whether it's in our own sanctification or whether it's somebody getting up to preach, we should not take for granted that God's just going to give us every grace that we need without asking. And we shouldn't just flippantly ask either. And in order to accentuate our dependence upon God and his power, sometimes it requires earnest prayer, and earnest prayer, generally speaking, can be accompanied by fasting. And just to not because fasting and prayer are the power, but because God wants us to appreciate his power and our dependence upon him, and not think that his power can be used like a magic wand. It's my take on it, Peggy, so hope that helped. In the back, is that Nacho Libre? Okay.
Good morning. I just wanted to know what the difference was in Romans 3:30, where Paul says the circumcised are justified by faith and uncircumcised through faith. Uh-huh. I see by faith or through faith, what's the difference between those two?
There is none. There's no difference. They're both in the same dative case in the New Testament Greek. There's no difference. So I purposely read that verse without putting emphasis on the by or the through in terms of prepositions, because that wasn't the point he was making. The point is that they're both, Jew or Gentile, justified by faith. It's one of those linguistical things that, idioms, we do that sometimes too. We say the same thing using a different word, even in the same sentence. Anybody else? No? All right. Well, you're going to get more of this in the worship service when we turn to Acts 15. And by the way, I don't have a Mother's Day sermon. I never have, actually. But if I were to give a title to the message in the hour to come in terms of a Mother's Day theme, I would say, The Mother Church, False Sons in Her Pale. So there's the Mother's Day motif right for you. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, again for this opportunity to study this important doctrine. We pray that it would excite us and incite us to prayer and to praise as we gather together again to worship your name. We pray your spirit to be among us and your power to accompany the word of God and your enabling grace to worship you as you deserve. Dismiss us now with your blessing in Jesus' name.